Do you believe in conversion experiences? It's one of those questions that when somebody close to you asks, you're sort of taken aback. Maybe you pause, you kind of look at the other person, and it's maybe not because you don't have an opinion about that. It's maybe not because you don't have any base of knowledge from which to draw an opinion. But usually it's because you know that there's something behind that sort of question. That question doesn't often just arise from sheer curiosity. That there's something that sort of motivates it. There's been something that has happened in that person's life or their week or whatever that sort of has prompted that question. And I suppose that's why Chuck Colson's wife, Patty, just stared at him on that night when he asked her that question before they went to sleep. Do you believe in conversion experiences? And just like her assumption was that something had happened in his life, something had occurred, that very night he had pulled his car over to the side of the road and just had sort of this spiritual breakdown where all the pressure in his life had culminated in one point, and the conversations that he was having with different folks in his life about how in the world to deal with all of those questions and how in the world to deal with all of that pressure, it sort of just all piled up into one moment. And he was crying so much, he was so emotional that he had to literally pull his car over. He couldn't see. It was like a rainstorm in his eyes, and he just sat on the side of the road as cars raced by, experiencing this sort of spiritual breakdown. And it was on that night that he decided that the answer, just like so many folks had been saying to him and telling him, the answer to the weight of his problems, the answer to dealing with all of that conflict, was a relationship with Jesus. When you hear the name Chuck Colson, some of you remember him, and if you're my age, you grew up with this guy who wrote a ton of books. You remember maybe your parents listening to this old, if you grew up in the church, maybe your parents listened to this old radio program, Breaking Point. He broadcast that every week or whatever. Maybe you read some of his books. You remember Chuck Colson perhaps as the founder of Prison Fellowship Ministries. If you're a little bit older than me, then you remember Chuck Colson as a special counsel to President Richard Nixon. You remember him as a convicted co-conspirator in the Watergate scandal. And it was during that period in his life where Colson decided, you know, I don't have any answers for all of this stuff. I've made a mess of my life, and I need a new direction. I have to transform somehow my life. And it was a relationship with Jesus that started on that very night on the side of a road in the midst of a breakdown that he decided he had to change directions. He needed to offer his life and his heart and his mind to Jesus. And that transformed Chuck Colson's life. He went from a guy who would fight every accusation to a person who pleaded guilty to some of those charges in the Watergate scandal. It's really interesting because Colson actually had a plea bargain in place. His lawyer had a plea bargain in place that would have allowed him to miss out on jail time. He would have had probation. All he had to do was confess to this one part of that larger scandal, of that larger crime. The only problem is that while Chuck Colson readily admitted that he was guilty of some things, he didn't happen to be guilty of this charge. And so he said, oh, my life is different now. I can't lie about this to save myself. And so he confessed to another aspect of that and went to prison in his life, and that ministry was started because of that. Literally thousands and thousands, hundreds of thousands, maybe millions of lives have been transformed because of that transformative effect of a relationship in one man's life. 12 years ago, when I started here at Wallula Christian Church, we sat down as a leadership, and we knew that Wallula Christian Church was all about making disciples. That's the charge Jesus gives the church. Go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Teach them to obey everything that I've taught you. That's the charge that Jesus left his church. And we knew that that's what Wallula Christian Church should be about. And we were just trying to figure out, well, what does that look like in our context? What does that look like in Leavenworth and Wyandotte counties? And so we decided, probably we could have decided to say it better, but what we settled on was this sentence that says, Wallula Christian Church exists to glorify God by equipping believers and transforming the casual. And I'll never forget, we decided that that's how we were going to say it. You know, that's how we were going to express that great commission. And that's what it should look like in our context. We talk about folks who are just a little bit casual about spiritual things, because in our context, in Leavenworth and Wyandotte counties, it's really difficult to meet somebody. It's less difficult today than even it was 12 years ago. But it's still pretty difficult to meet somebody who has no idea who Jesus is. You know, it's difficult to meet somebody who maybe has no church experience, less difficult today than it was even 12 years ago, but still difficult. And so the folks that need to, just like Chuck Colson, be transformed, every one of us, but folks that need that in our community are folks who are just taking spiritual things casually. And we decided we want to see people move from being casual about their relationship with God to being all in with their relationship with God. We want to see folks be transformed. Well, I had some friends who knew I had started a new job, and they sat down with me and they said, "Hey, what where are you beginning?" And I said, "Well, this is what we decided the Great Commission looks like in our context." And I read that statement. I said, "We're going to call it our vision statement at Wallula." And they said, "Oh, are you sure you want to use these words?" And I said, "Well, that's what we settled on." They said, "Well, I don't think you should use the word transformed." I said, "Well, why not?" And my friend said, "Well, because people don't like to hear that they need to change. People don't like to hear that they need to be transformed." And I thought, I totally get that. But that's sort of the point, huh? Every one of us is in this desperate need for a Savior. And every one of us needs to experience that transformation in our life, to move from being casual about our relationship with God, being all in, being fully equipped, and fully transformed. And we can continue to experience that sort of transformation in our lives today. I think this letter, that's an interesting letter, and to be honest, a hard letter to sort of deal with, that we call the book of Philemon in the New Testament, teaches us, it highlights for us three realizations that each one of us needs to make in order to continue to experience that transformation in our life. If you have your Bibles, I'd love for you to open them up to the book of Philemon. We're going to work our way through this short letter. It's 25 verses long. Philemon shows up in your New Testament right after Titus. We were in Titus last week, and it shows up right after Titus in your New Testament. If you're using that YouVersion app on your phone, you can find Wallula Christian Church under the event tab, and it'll take you right away to this section of scripture and to the outline that's printed in your bulletin as well, as we discuss these three realizations that each one of us needs to discover and make in our lives. The letter that we call Philemon, Paul writes to this guy by the name of Philemon. He writes, it's a letter that deals with, as you read through it, and most scholars agree that this guy named Onesimus was a runaway slave from Philemon. And it deals with Onesimus coming to know Jesus and the transformation in his life, and consequently the transformation that another believer needed to have in their lives, Philemon. And so that's the content of the letter. And we're going to work our way through this this morning, 25 verses, and we're going to work our way through this as we consider those three realizations that we need to come to continue experience transformation in our life. Realization number one is that we live in a broken world. So we're going to read this greeting again in the letter, and it's a similar greeting to the beginnings of other letters that we've read from Paul. Verse 1 begins, "Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker, also to Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church that meets in your home, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." So there's some real similarities here in this greeting that we've read in other letters, isn't there? Paul begins by saying, "Hey, it's me again, it's Paul." Right, I'm writing this letter, and he includes Timothy with this letter. Timothy is with Paul, and while Timothy agrees with the premise and the account of this letter, what you're going to realize is there's some extra names here listed in the greeting, but this is really a very personal letter written between the Apostle Paul and his friend Philemon. All right, so Paul describes himself as a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Now, this is interesting because it's a little bit different. We've heard Paul describe himself as an apostle, right? A messenger. He's sent to share the story of Jesus with folks all around the world. And so he's an apostle. He serves in that way. We've heard Paul describe himself as a servant. And that word we learned a few weeks ago was even carried more weight than even the idea of a servant, but he's a slave to Jesus. He's locked in that relationship. When we talk about being all in, that's what Paul was saying. You know, I'm totally committed to this relationship with Jesus. I can do nothing else in my life but serve him. And so Paul's described himself in these different ways. And here he describes himself as a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Now, I suppose this has sort of a couple different meanings. I think he's conveying the same sort of attitude as when he says, "I'm a servant of Jesus. I'm a slave to Jesus. I can't do anything else. I'm locked in. I'm all in." And I suppose there's some of that emphasis here when he describes himself as a prisoner of Jesus. But you need to understand as well that Philemon is one of those letters that Paul writes when he is literally in prison. You know, he's in jail. He's literally a prisoner. And so when he says, "I'm a prisoner of Jesus," he's acknowledging that, hey, I'm in jail because I choose to preach about Jesus. Because I choose to stand up and say that he's the only way to heaven. And I choose to continue to preach and exercise this religion that in the Roman Empire at the time was against the law, was illegal. And so he's literally in prison because of his relationship with Jesus. And so, you know, three words into this letter, we discover our first realization that we live in a broken world, right? That's no good. You know, no matter the faith, no matter the religion, whatever, we would consider it wrong to put somebody in jail because of their faith, right? We would probably all be in agreement with that. That's just a symbol that just allows us to see that we live in a broken world where disagreement and conflict and division exists. And really, as you walk your way through this whole content of the letter, you realize that Paul is dealing with the brokenness of this world. There's no other way to say it. He lives in this broken world that we continue to realize is a broken world. You know, Sam Brownback is now the former governor of Kansas. He resigned to be the ambassador at large of religious freedom. I think I'm saying that correctly. It's a long title, and I need to go back to civics class. I'm not sure exactly what that is, but you know, Sam Brownback serving in that capacity, and so he leaves office. He resigns his position as governor, and you know, there are strong feelings in Kansas about Governor Brownback, aren't there? And so he resigns, and some people are elated and some people aren't, and all those things with politics, that's always true, right? And so when he resigns in the speech, he asks for Kansans to pray and to fast for him. And I thought, that's really interesting. And I suppose if you're going to be the ambassador at large for religious freedom, then maybe it's appropriate that you ask for people to pray and fast for you. And so that's awesome, that's good. But the backlash to that really amazed me. That people are like, well, I'm not gonna pray for this creep. You know, the media was just like, there's no way he did all these bad things, right? He did all this stuff that we don't agree with. And so now we refuse. We there's no way we would pray or fast. In fact, I'm going to eat another hamburger today. It was that sort of attitude. You know, that was sort of the point behind it. And I don't need you to agree with the decisions that the former governor of Kansas made. Or anything like that, right? We can disagree about all that stuff. But man, there's something about a person who says out loud, would you pray for me? Right? There's a certain amount of humility that is required for a person to say out loud, would you pray for me? Would you fast for me? Because the task at hand is bigger than I am. And just for the attitude to be, well, no, you were a jerk to us, so we won't pray for you. You know what, man, that's makes evident that we still live in a broken world where we're dealing with, you know, sort of division and the world's broken, that we desperately need the unity and peace that is only offered through a Savior. So right away, we come to this realization, and Paul writes this letter to Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker. We learn that Philemon is a believer. If you read a little further in the letter in verse 19, that, you know, Paul says, you owe everything to me. I think the point of that is that Philemon was probably brought to Christ by Paul, that Philemon's a convert of Paul. And so he shared the story of Jesus with Philemon, and so that has transformed his life, and he's consequently a friend and a fellow worker, and he has a church that meets in his home, and so we can draw some conclusions from that he was probably a well-to-do, a kind of wealthy guy in town, a prominent individual. He was the owner of slaves, which also leads to that conclusion. And so Paul writes to Philemon, this believer who has the ability to share some resources. He also writes to Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church that meets in your home. And so I told you that Paul is going to acknowledge in this beginning of the letter that, you know, Timothy is with him. And so Timothy sort of shares in these concerns, but it's still a personal letter that Paul writes to Philemon. And Paul adds on these other folks. And we're not entirely sure who these people are exactly. It's very likely that Apphia is Philemon's wife, and Archippus, many Bible scholars believe that he's Philemon's son. You're dealing with his family who, you know, kind of lead this church, or maybe Archippus is the pastor in that church that meets in their home. But in any event, what I think is interesting is that when I read this introduction to this letter, I read it sort of like the way we might CC somebody in an email. We're going to copy somebody in an email. Have you ever written to complain about service to some business? You know, if you do that, you might respond to the person that sold you the item, and then you CC, you know, you find their supervisor, and you CC their supervisor. You know, why do people do that? Well, people do that because we want to engage the person who made the mistake, but we also want to engage the people that might hold that person accountable for their mistake. And I read this sort of in the same way. I think what we're discovering is, you know, the last couple of weeks we've talked a little bit about speaking to somebody in love, and how do you correct another believer? How do you help steer people back into a right relationship with Jesus when maybe they've made a mistake? And we've talked about how difficult that is. And I think what we're reading in these first couple of verses of the book of Philemon is really Paul's living out of Matthew chapter 18. He wants to talk to Philemon. This is the issue, all right? This is what we need to fix. But he understands that at a certain point, hey, if you don't follow through, if you don't agree, if we can't come to the same place of unity and service together, then we're going to have to talk to these other folks that will be involved and might hold you accountable as well. And so this is just Paul going back to Matthew chapter 18 and sharing the truth while loving Philemon. And it's just Paul dealing with the fact that we live in a broken world, and sometimes we have to have these conversations that are difficult. He ends this greeting with grace and peace, God's favor and God's salvation that he's praying for Philemon and the church. That's all comes from Jesus. Realization number one is that we live in a broken world. Realization number two is that loving others like Jesus really makes a difference, right? Loving others like Jesus really makes a difference. Look at verses 4-7 here. I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers because I hear about your love for all his holy people and your faith in the Lord Jesus. I pray that your partnership with us in the faith may be effective in deepening your understanding of every good thing we share for the sake of Christ. Your love has given me great joy and encouragement because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the Lord's people. Loving others like Jesus really makes a difference. Paul begins verse 4 here by saying, I always pray, I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers. You know, every letter Paul talks about this fact, and we can't rush past this, right? And we can't rush past it in these letters because I rush past it way too much in my life. You know, that these difference-making truths that we read in Scripture, so much of the time they begin in prayer. You know, they begin with us opening up and having a conversation with our God and with our Savior, praying for those encounters, that he's having this difficult conversation with his friend Philemon, and he's praying for Philemon. He's praying about that relationship. He's praying about the good work that Philemon has done. That begins with prayer, and so we can't rush past that. He says in verse 5, because I hear about your love for all his holy people and your faith in the Lord Jesus. That's a really great sentence. There's just a couple of words that are important there as we consider it. Two things that go together so much of the time in Scripture, right? You'll hear these two words put together all of the time, and they're just love and faith. And Paul says, I hear about your love. And I hear about your faith, right? I hear about your love for God's people. And I hear about your faith in Jesus. These words, they all sort of go together. And the trick is we're trying to figure out how do we live in the intersection of this love for people and this faith in Jesus. How can we live in this intersection? Because that's really the key. These two words have to go together. If you separate these things, they're okay. You know, they're okay. It's good to love people. And so if you just care about people, that is good and that is awesome. Well done. And if you just have faith in Jesus, that is good and that is awesome. Well done. But the real power, the real difference-making a life is lived in the intersection of these two things. You know, they just go together. Right? Hey, remind me of, if Americans will eat 1.3 billion pounds of chicken wings today, I wonder how many pounds of chips and salsa Americans will consume. Right? There's nothing, well, maybe there's something wrong, but chips alone, delicious. Salsa alone, delicious. You put them together and, I mean, it changes your life, doesn't it? Right? That's where the real impact is. That's where it really matters. These things on their own, good. To love people, to care for people. Yeah, we should, no matter what. Have faith in Jesus. Yeah, absolutely. But do you see the power behind loving others is in our faith in Jesus and sharing that eternal difference? The real life change, the real impact happens in the middle of those two things. It's in the intersection of loving people and having faith in Jesus. I pray for your partnership with us in the faith, that it may be effective in deepening your understanding of every good thing we share for the sake of Jesus. Some versions in the NIV, even the older NIV, talks about, you know, I pray that your sharing of your faith may be effective in deepening your understanding of every good thing we share for the sake of Christ. I pray that your partnership, that your sharing of your faith would help you to understand every good thing we share for the sake of Christ. You know, what does sharing our faith look like? You know, that's how we live in the intersection of these two things, isn't it? If we want to love people and we want to have faith in Jesus, then we share that with others and we're living in the intersection. There's so many different ways we can do that. There's so many stories here at Wallula that we can share about people living in the intersection of their love for people and their faith in Jesus. You know, we have families sharing their resources with other families that are in need. They're living in the intersection of that faith. We have families who have been involved and moved away at Wallula, and now one lady is sharing a kidney with a member of Wallula, right? Has to have a kidney transplant. Man, there's no deeper love for people there, is there? That's living in the intersection of our faith in Jesus. That's the community really coming together. And that's living in the middle of our faith and our love. You can share your faith by just inviting people to be a part of Wallula Christian Church. There's invitations at the Next Step station and the tables in the foyer. Grab some of those invitations and share the difference that Jesus is making in your life. You can share your faith with others just by encouraging somebody who might need that. I've been struck this season watching my son Russell and his wrestling team. There's a young man on his team that is a special needs kid, and man, I've just been struck by these athletes, these young men who are mostly concerned with, you know, whether or not they can pick up another young man and throw him to the ground, you know, encouraging this kid and helping him along the way and making sure he's in the right place and he's there at his meets, and just that encouragement makes a difference in this life. It's living out that love for people and your faith in Jesus. We can tell others about the difference that he's made. You know, be ready to share your story with others. Paul goes on to describe this difference, this living out in the intersection of Philemon's love for people and his faith in Jesus by saying, your love has given me great joy and encouragement in verse 7, because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the Lord's people. You've refreshed the hearts of the Lord's people. You know, have you ever been to a restaurant and the waiter asks, can I refresh your beverage? He's asking, can I fill up your beverage? You're empty, can I fill you up? And that's the difference that love of others makes in our life of sharing Jesus. It fills us up and it refreshes us. It allows us to go that. The Greek word for heart there is this Greek word that is splachna. That's sort of fun to say, splachna, right? And splachna, the literal meaning is just like it sounds, splachna. You have to say that from your gut, you know, and that's what the word refers to, your intestines, your guts. The Greeks believed that the emotion, that decision, that making, it comes from your gut. You know, we talk about follow your gut. That's the idea there. And so this difference that loving people and faith in Jesus makes is this deep down difference. You know, it begins at that place and works its way from the inside out. We need to love people like Jesus, and that really does make a difference. Realization number three is that we must live as one in Christ. We're going to work our way through the rest of this section of Scripture, and it's the bulk of the text here. You begin reading about what Paul wants Philemon to do in verse 8, "Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I prefer to appeal to you on the basis of love. It is as none other than Paul, an old man and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus, that I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he has become useful both to you and to me." So Paul is writing. Remember how at the beginning of this letter he didn't claim to be an apostle. He sort of brings that up now. Look, you know, I'm an apostle. I could order you to do this. You know, I could say this is your responsibility, but I want you to come to this on your own. From the way you've loved other people, I want you to love Onesimus. Why do I want you to love him that way? Because he has come to say yes to Jesus. This changes everything. If we want to live in that unity, then we have to admit, just like Onesimus did, and just like Philemon did, and just like Paul did, that every one of us is in desperate need of a Savior. We have to begin by saying yes to him, to turning our lives over to him, to admitting that, yeah, even though I don't like to say I need to change, I need to change. I need to be transformed. You know, when Peter preached at Pentecost and the crowd, he told them that, hey, we killed Jesus. You know, our sin killed Jesus. They said, what do we do then? He said, repent, change direction. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins. Accept that grace, God's favor, that he wants to bestow on each one of us. Say yes to Jesus by being baptized, allowing the Holy Spirit to move into our life and being made new from that inside out, experiencing that transformation that begins in our splachna, right? In our hearts, in our guts, deep down on the inside. He changes, that relationship changes everything. So even though he served you in your household, he was useless to you before. Verse 11 says, but now he's become truly useful to you and to me. Why does Paul say that? Because your wealth management, because your household productivity, because your business success doesn't mean anything for eternity. It doesn't matter. Your relationship with Jesus is all that matters. And so verse 12 says, I'm sending him who is my very heart back to you. I would have liked to keep him with me so that I could take your place and so that he could take your place and helping me while I'm in chains for the gospel. But I did not want to do anything without your consent so that any favor you do would not seem forced but would be voluntary. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might, have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a fellow man and as a brother in the Lord. So this relationship with Jesus kind of, it even turns societal norms on its head. When you look at that society and the folks that we've been introduced in this letter, then you know, at the top of society's structure would be Philemon. He's this wealthy landowner. He's a guy who is prominent in the community. And then somewhere down the line would be Paul, even though Paul confesses, hey, I'm just an old man who's even a prisoner, right? And at the very bottom rung of these folks would be this runaway slave, Onesimus. He would have very few rights at that point as somebody who's sort of left his responsibilities there. And a relationship with Jesus just flips all of that, right? No longer as a slave. Welcome him back, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He's very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a fellow man and as a brother in the Lord. All right, this changes everything. By the way, sometimes Philemon gets used as a book in the Bible that folks say, well, how can you trust Scripture if Scripture won't even make a stand against something as atrocious as slavery? You know, how can you trust Scripture? And I need you to understand that there's a couple things here, okay? And we're going to deal very quickly with these, all right? Slavery in the New Testament looked different than what we think of as slavery. Slavery in the New Testament was probably much more closely resembled sort of what you might remember from the colonial period in America, indentured servanthood. You know, you make this deal to come across the ocean from Europe. I'm going to serve in your family for 7 to 10 years or whatever. In exchange, you're going to give me this boat ride across the way. And so slavery in the Roman Empire looked much more like that. It was a contract that was written between two people. Slaves in the Roman Empire were often educated folks. They were lawyers and doctors and all sorts of stuff. And they served in households under sometimes these lifelong contracts. Now, let's not color it up to be better than it was, right? There's a reason that this guy Onesimus ran away, right? He didn't like it. It's probably not a fair deal. In fact, when you think about indentured servitude, when you think about, hey, I'm going to serve in your house, you know, free of charge for 10 years for this boat ride across the ocean, we probably don't think that's a very fair deal, right? There's something wrong with it. We live in a broken world. It's a little bit different. And this idea that Scripture doesn't condemn slavery just isn't true. Last week we were in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Go back and look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10. Remember, it's that whole list of sins. One of those sins in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10 is what? Slave traders, right? God's not pleased about that. You go back into the Old Testament and into the book of Exodus in Exodus chapter 21, verse 16, you're going to read about, hey, the penalty for kidnapping, whether you sell this person or you haven't sold this person after you've kidnapped him, the penalty there is death. Well, what is that? Right? That's selling somebody into slavery, right? Kidnapping them for that purpose. And so, you know, Scripture really condemns that. Paul in this letter is trying to reshape Philemon's attitude even about this while, you know, pointing him in a better direction. That we have to live in unity in Christ, and that's what truly matters. Verse 17 says, so if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he has done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will pay it back, not to mention that you owe me your very self. I do wish, brother, that I may have some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. I'm confident of your obedience. I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I ask. And one thing more, prepare a guest room for me because I hope to be restored to you and answers to your prayers. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends you greetings, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. I'm confident, verse 21 says, of your obedience. I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I ask. What would happen? What would happen if this were the church? That we could be confident in our obedience to do more than even Paul asks of us, more than the New Testament asks of us, more than Jesus asks of us. And our world would be transformed. You know, I was reading about Chuck Colson in this book, and my favorite part of his story is this Bible study that he joins just before he was put on trial. And he starts attending this Bible study with other folks from Washington. And one of the people in this Bible study was a guy by the name of Harold Hughes. Now, I didn't know who Harold Hughes was. Harold Hughes was a Democratic senator from Iowa. All right, and he had been one of the most severe critics of the Nixon White House. And so when Colson found out that Hughes would be at this Bible study, he was scared to go. You know, he didn't want to cause any problems. And when he shows up at this Bible study, this is how Harold Hughes greets him. He gave him a hug. And he said, I love you now as my brother in Christ. I will stand with you, defend you anywhere, and trust you with anything I have. Howard Hughes was one of the people that most often visited Colson while he was in prison. You know, just this relationship, this life that's completely transformed because we share the Savior Jesus. Let's stand and worship him.